Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you don't know it by now, today we observe the festival of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the most important festival days in the church for centuries. And it's one of the only Christian festivals or holidays that hasn't been co-opted in some way. For most people, Christmas is all about Santa Claus, elves, and extravagant presents. For many, Easter is simply a spring holiday with a candy-delivering bunny and trying to find eggs filled with goodies, I should say. Plastic eggs. I wonder what they did before, just regular eggs, I suppose. I wonder if they were boiled. Yes. Epiphany has kind of been lost even to the Christian church here in America, probably because it doesn't fall on a Sunday. But for centuries, Epiphany was actually a more important holiday than Christmas, because it marked the coming of the Magi, the very first Gentiles who visited the Christ child. Pentecost, of course, marks the sending of the Holy Spirit in fire and power. Remember how John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." But many Christians don't realize that Pentecost was actually an important Jewish holiday long before Christianity was born. The Jews observed Pentecost as a harvest festival that took place 50 days after Passover. Pentecost is the Greek word that means the 50th. Jews would come to Jerusalem from near and far because it was such a joyous time, celebrating God's provision and bounty. And this explains why there were so many people in Jerusalem at the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit. They had gathered, and a harvest was taken, not a harvest of wheat and barley, but of new believers. Luke, who authored Acts, the reading that we had for our epistle lesson this morning, makes a point about the broad geographic reach of that day as he names cities and the pilgrims who heard the disciples coming and telling them about Jesus in their own tongues. And if you were to look at a map, you'd see that the cities that he names form a circle around Jerusalem. And that points to the fact that the gospel was about to flow out of Jerusalem in all directions and explains how it's possible that Christian churches, such as the one in Antioch and the one in Rome, were already established before Jewish Christian missionaries like Barnabas and Paul and others ever got there. And one little point of trivia, there's a cross called the Jerusalem cross, and it looks like this. The four crosses which form the larger cross are each equal in length, suggesting that the message goes out equally to all people of all nations. And the four smaller crosses are normally associated with the four evangelists. So just as at Pentecost, the good news of Jesus goes out to all everywhere. There are also a number of Old Testament stories and prophecies associated with the Christian Pentecost. There's the one that's noted by our Old Testament lesson this morning, as God's Spirit is given to the 70 elders who would assist Moses with the work of caring for the Israelites. And just as at Pentecost, God was not about to be put in a box, but would pour out his Spirit as he wanted. And then there's the prophecy from Joel, that's noted in the Acts reading. The valley of dry bones that Ezekiel saw is also seen as a foretelling of the Spirit for the whole world, bringing the spiritually dead back to life. And Pentecost is also seen as a reversal of the punishment that God meted out at the Tower of Babel. It was there that languages were confused so that people could no longer cooperate in sinning by building a tower which glorified themselves. Everyone left the Tower of Babel not being able to understand one another's speech. But at Pentecost, they left the temple understanding the message given to the disciples in their own languages. The people at Babel were dispersed in confusion, but in Jerusalem, they were dispersed with a message that is to unify all people. At Babel, the people sought to build their own building. But at Pentecost, the Spirit is given, the Spirit that will is a power to build a true building, not built with hands, eternal in the heavens, as people are brought together, as people are brought to faith in Christ. But another story, also associated with the Jewish Pentecost, is particularly enlightening. A later Jewish tradition, after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, connected it, that is, this Pentecost, or this feast, connected it to the giving of the law at Sinai. We read in Exodus that 50 days after the Passover in Egypt, Moses and the people arrived at Sinai. He then climbed up the mountain amid a flame and loud sounds to meet with God, and God gave him the Ten Commandments as well as the instructions for building the tabernacle where God would dwell with his people. And when Moses came down, he found the people worshiping a golden calf, right? And when all was said and done, 3,000 people had died. But now on Pentecost Sunday, the coming of the Spirit, a new law isn't given, a law which Paul says brings only death because we can't live up to it. Now the gospel, which brings real life, is given to be shared with all. And on that day, thousands, 3,000 in fact, come to new life through faith in Jesus. Coincidence? I don't think so. You see, God is in the business of reversing curses and bringing life, just as we saw this morning, as God gave Olivia and Delilah the promise that they have eternal life, a life that will and can never be taken from them. But there's one more story, one more connection that we need to make. And we hear that in that very short, probably the shortest gospel reading in our series of readings. It's the Feast of Booths, a 7-day festival where the Jews would live in tents as a remembrance of their time in the wilderness. Each day of that festival, everyone would gather at the water reservoir at the foot of Jerusalem's holy hill, where a spring had provided Jerusalem with water since King David's day, 1,000 years before Jesus. Even as huge armies besieged them, God's people had lived by that water. There the priest would take a golden pitcher and fill it from the pool of Siloam. And then the priest led a whole parade of worshipers up the hill toward the temple. It was a raucous and joyful time because it was the only festival where they were commanded by God to be joyful. Choirs sang out from Isaiah 12, "With joy we will draw water from the well of salvation." And the priest would then pour the water out on the altar that stood on that sacred rock, the very rock where Abraham nearly sacrificed his son Isaac. This same ritual was repeated for all 7 days of the feast. But it was more than just water. The rabbis, quoting the ancient prophets, taught the crowd God's promise. God sent Moses to save us in that desert. Moses split the rock and out flowed water. Just so God will send the Messiah, the anointed one, and the Messiah's life-giving water will pour out. But on the last day of this particular festival, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And in that gospel reading, John notes that Jesus was talking about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive after he was glorified, that is, after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Water is a big theme in the Gospel of John. In John 4, Jesus speaks to a woman at a well and tells her that He is the living water that will quench the thirst forever of all who receive it. And in John 6, Jesus says that he is the bread of life, and that whoever comes to me, he says, shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the question this morning is, are we thirsty? There are millions today who seek to quench their thirst with drink or drugs. They're thirsty. Both married and unmarried, people long for sex. They're thirsty. Millions and millions bet more money and will buy them more of the good life. They're thirsty too. Many clamor over, step on, neighbors seeking more power, more prestige. They're thirsty, and many people thirst for hope. They think, if I can only get this or that, if I can just be in control of my life, define it on my terms, live by my understanding of what's right or wrong, what's real and not real, then I'll be satisfied. But no matter how much they get of what they think they want, the thirstier they are. But what about you and me? What do we thirst for? We heard today about the Spirit coming down on people, about tongues of fire, of wind blowing, people doing things they're not supposed to be able to do. Are we thirsty for that? Do we want something more? Do we think there should be something more? Are our lives too normal, too mundane? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That's what Jesus said. And here we are. We believe in Jesus. But do we hear what he's saying? You see, nothing can quench our soul's thirst except God's good news. But what is that good news? John, standing at the foot of Jesus' cross, saw that with his own eyes. When the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Why did John have to be so graphic? It was because he insisted that we know. Jesus was dead. His heart had stopped pumping. His body fluid separated. Jesus didn't just pass out. He wasn't playing dead. Jesus was clinically, certifiably dead. We need to know that. We need to know that it was our sins that killed Jesus. Nothing can quench our soul's thirst. The law can't quench our thirst. We can't do enough to make God love us, to make up for our idolatry. No, we may not worship a golden calf, but gold, nonetheless. You see, anything that's more precious to us than Jesus and his death for us is our gold, that which we value. But we will never have our thirst satisfied if there's anything more important than the water that flows from Jesus. That's the good news. That's the good news that was poured out on Pentecost. See, Pentecost wasn't about tongues of flame and mighty words or winds. It wasn't even about people who were able to speak languages that they'd never been taught. Those simply pointed back to what God's word tells us was going to happen. Maybe we thirst because we don't know what God has said. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world would be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. See, this is what Jesus says. This is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus gives us. The Word made flesh gives us his Word. Will we believe it? Jesus gives us water, baptismal water, plain earthly water, flooding over us with his powerful, wonderful Word. But will we trust it? It's the same as on that first Pentecost. Those people hearing Peter were cut to the heart. They knew that it was their sins that caused the death of their Messiah. And hearing Peter say that, they said, "What shall we do?" So Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That's what you've been given. You're baptized, you're forgiven, you are filled with God's Spirit. And that's enough. You see, this life between now and when we step into heaven, that's what it's all about. There are days when you and I may feel like the dead, dry bones that Ezekiel talked about, lifeless, loveless, and hopeless. But that's God's way of making us thirsty. There will be days when we catch ourselves building towers of self-made glory, when we discover we're staring at a golden calf and the Spirit will convict our hearts. It's God's way of making us thirsty. And that's when we go back. We go back and we drink from our baptism. Back to that place we receive God's Spirit, who points us back to Jesus, who said, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Come to me and know that I will never leave you. Come to me and know that I died for you. Come to me and rest in me. And don't keep it to yourself. Tell others what a wonderful, forgiving, and gracious God you have." Amen.